الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله.
War is today raging throughout Ukraine. At this very moment, Russian forces occupy the country's southern coast, the land bridge north of the Crimea, land that is predominantly Russian-speaking rather than Ukrainian.
Guten Morgen, Russian Schweinesoldaten!
This is no accident. This is not a thing apart from our Ottoman story. The tail end of the 17th century had seen the Ottomans reach their territorial zenith under the pious Sultan Mehmed IV, when the Temian turn in the Ottoman establishment was in full tilt. The conquest of central Ukraine in 1678 marked the military high point. Not long after the Ottoman defeat at Vienna, a mere 5 years later, the Koprulu clan was sidelined, and the orthodox Sharia-compliant morality they had championed, sidelined along with it. Exactly 100 years later, in 1783, the Ukraine would be irrevocably lost to the Muslims. The Russian speakers of Ukraine south today are largely descended from Cossacks and Christians who colonized that very territory that had hitherto been a Muslim-majority Islamic state. But let's back it up a bit. For over half a millennium, from the 1200s, Italian Catholics, later followed by Mongol Tatars, ran a lucrative slave trade out of the Crimea and the adjacent Azov coast. Venetians and Genoese maritime merchants would ship their human cargo from their colonies across the Black Sea to Christian Europe and the Muslim Near East. This is how Kipchak Turks, followed by Circassians, landed in Ayyubid Egypt, where they overthrew their masters in turn to usher in the Bahri and Burji Mamluk slave reigns respectively. In 1475, Muhammad Fateh, Mehmed the Conqueror, captured the Crimean coast from the Italians and handed it over to the Crimean Khanate in exchange for their vassalage. With the Black Sea now a virtual Ottoman lake, the Genoan Republic's reach was confined to the Mediterranean. One Genoan adventurer, a certain Christopher Columbus, pitched plans for circumventing the Muslim monopoly on maritime trade in the royal courts of Catholic Europe. He found an attentive audience with Ferdinand and Isabella, just as the power couple were wrapping up their reconquista of Spain from the Muslims. It is no coincidence, therefore, that Columbus discovered, quote-unquote, the so-called New World in 1492, the very year that Granada fell to the Catholics. Just as it is of no coincidence that the Latins who colonized the Americas were also called conquistadores.
Wait, senores.
Moors built Granada centuries ago. Now we've taken it back. But it's a tragic victory for us. We're losing a great culture. I suppose there's a price to be paid for every victory, isn't there, Senor Columbus?
The rising Catholic sea powers of Spain and Portugal would soon be transporting black slaves from Africa to the Americas, while Ottoman vassals on the Barbary and Black Sea coasts would profiteer from trading white slaves. Ruthenians from the wild fields of the Ukraine and Circassians from the even wilder highlands of the North Caucasus. Come the dawn of the 18th century, this particular enterprise was about to backfire, big time. The Circassians had been undergoing a very slow process of Islamification since the Middle Ages, at least since their kinsmen had been raised as Muslims in Mamluk Egypt, likely thanks to the heightened sense of Islamic mission that characterized the aforementioned Temian-inspired Koprulu era during the 17th century. Conversions picked up apace. All the same, the Crimean Khan reserved the right to raid Circassian lands. He continued to demand slaves, even though these would increasingly comprise believing Muslims. How could the Khan even conceive of such a crime? Why, due to that Chinggisid heritage, of course. One of the Crimean Khans was even named Chinggis Muhammad Girey, combining with him the names of both the lawgivers whom the Islamic aid Chinggisids revered, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the pagan Mongol. In fact, in some circles in Constantinople, the Chinggisid bloodline was being lauded as second only to that of the Prophet. In theory. In practice, No Qurayshi could ever compete with the ancestors of the great Khan. If ever the Ottomans become extinct, wrote one English historian, it was understood that the Genghisid Gurays would succeed them. See, the Chinggisid saw the vast lands of Eurasia as the Khan's ocean. Their wala and bara, allegiance and disavowal, was not between Muslim and non-Muslim polities as much as between steppe empires and sedentary settlements. Hence, even as Muslims, there was little to no effort in inviting non-Muslim nations within their borders to Islam. They saw lands beyond theirs not as places to rule, but to raid. Granted, raiding the territory of hostile neighbours is a permissible pursuit for an Islamic state. This is what led to the Battle of Badr in 624, the first major battle ever fought by Muslims under the direct generalship of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
أذن للذين يقاتلون بأنهم ظلموا وإن الله على نصرهم لقدير.
Permission to fight is granted to those believers against those who are fighting them, because they have been wronged, and surely Allah is able to grant them victory. But note, the Muslims fought because they were wronged.
الذين أخرجوا من ديارهم بغير حق إلا أن يقولوا ربنا الله.
Those who have been expelled from their homes unjustly only because they said, "Our Lord is Allah." The pagan Quraysh had driven the believers from their Meccan homes and confiscated their wealth. The Muslims' raids, which escalated into open battle at Badr, were thus retaliatory attempts to get back some of what had been taken from them. And even then, the Sharia made clear then and for all time that the end goal and greater virtue is towards a peaceful resolution with one's neighbours.
وَإِن جَنَحُوا لِلسَّلْمِ فَجْنَحْ لَهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ.
But if they incline to peace, you also incline to it, and trust in Allah. Verily, He is the All-Hearer, the All-Knower. This is why, when some pagan Quraysh who fought the Prophet at Badr, when they inclined towards peace at Hudaybiyah 4 years later, as this ayah references, the Prophet accepted their overtures.
فَإِنِ اعْتَزَلُوكُمْ فَلَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ وَأَلْقَوْا إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَمَ فَمَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ سَبِيلًا.
So if they withdraw from you and fight not against you and offer you peace, then Allah has opened no way, meaning no pretext or justification, for you to make war against them. And this is because the Prophet's concern was for da'wah. That was the purpose of his jihad. He, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, did not fight for material gain. Booty was but a bonus. In the case of the Battle of Uhud, it was a blight. The purpose of jihad is to defend the Muslim state that is built upon the call to Islam, and to remove the obstacles that obstinate disbelievers plant in the path to the call to Islam. But for Chinggisids, now as Muslims, one's neighbours present an economic opportunity rather than a dawah opportunity. Either you'll pay us what we want, which generally means boatloads of slaves, cartloads of cattle, and treasure chests of gold and silver, or we'll raid your lands and take them anyway. So why would you risk presenting Islam to a people if it meant the loss of tax revenue or the removal of the pretext for a raid, the mere threat of which could be used to leverage greater tribute? To be fair, many Circassians were complicit in the slave trade. Some of the upper castes showed little qualms in selling their own people into bondage. Perhaps no other Muslim nation in history and no other European nation ever enslaved their own kind and sold them to foreigners as did the Circassians. That's how some of them ended up as Mamluks in the first place, and how their women, famed for their beauty, came to fill the harems of the Ottomans and Safavids alike. But of course, even before the Ottoman elite had been breaking in Circassian girls in their bedrooms, they had been breaking Balkan boys into their barracks.
Have you heard of the Janissaries?
No.
They were Christian boys captured by the Ottomans to be soldiers in the mighty Muslim army. When they came of age, they were sent to kill their former families and destroy their former homes. Janissaries were always taken in childhood. And when they became men, they were devoted to their new caretakers, to serve their adopted empire.
Most of what he said was true. The Ottomans did have a system, the Devşirme, which was a levy on Christian families that did conscript their children into a life of royal servitude, trained in Ottoman language, codes and religious modes, along with a high state-subsidized standard of living. The most able slaves would serve in the palace bureaucracy, some reaching the rank of Grand Vizier, a position of power second only to the Sultan, sometimes even more powerful than the Sultan. The bulk of the slaves, though, would make up the Janissary Corps, the Sultan's personal bodyguard, Yeniçeri, meaning new force in Ottoman Turkish. And no cotton-picking plantation slavery was this, no sirree. With the power and privilege that could be amassed from direct service to the Sultan, many Balkan families would go to great lengths to have their boys voluntarily enslaved.
Christian Greek parents were voluntarily coming forward, submitting their children to the Devşirme, the order that was taking care of them, educating them, training them in military arts. And the outcome was people like Ibrahim Pasha, the most powerful man in Ottoman history. Greeks! Ibrahim Pasha was Greek, coming from a Christian family.
That's right. Voluntary enslavement, including through bribing state officials and, when that didn't work, bullying them into compliance. Janissaries would not lose touch with their families and, as adults, would often support them with their accumulated wealth and influence. In other words, the Devşirme system was a sure route to social mobility and financial solvency. That's why the bit about the Janissaries being sent to kill their former families and destroy their former homes upon their coming of age is a bit of Hollywood exaggerating for dramatic effect. Same goes for this heart-wrenching homily.
The Janissaries fought with the real zeal of proselytes against their idolatrous countrymen. In other words, they had been converted to Islam and then they had been sent back to kill their own fathers, their own mothers, their own brothers, and their own sisters. Little wonder that across Eastern Europe you can find poems, songs, canticles, and stories of Christians who, when they defeated the Ottomans, they didn't celebrate, they didn't have a party. They mourned, they cried, because they knew that the people that they had defeated in battle were their own children.
Think about it. As the Janissaries were conscripted from within the empire, what would be gained in their conducting military operations in territories they already controlled?
There is no purpose in that.
You don't send armies to march upon their own provinces, unless to quell a rebellion. But then, the greatest rebellions in Ottoman history were led by Janissaries or by communities protesting the corpse's abolition or attempts to curtail their influence. Naturally, the Devşirme system brought with it other problems. Our greatest import for us were the inherent Shari'i violations and the injustices they perpetuated. For starters, Islam strongly objects to taking free people as slaves. In a hadith Qudsi, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Allah the Exalted says, on the day of resurrection, I will contend against three types of people. A man who makes a covenant in my name and then breaks it. A man who sells a free person as a slave and devours his price. And a man who hires a worker and, having taken his labor, does not pay him his wages." Forbidding outright a captive's right to seek manumission also opposes Islam.
وَالَّذِينَ يَبْتَغُونَ الْكِتَابَ مِمَّا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ فَكَاتِبُوهُمْ إِنْ عَلِمْتُمْ فِيهِمْ خَيْرًا وَآتُوهُمْ مِمَّا لِلَّهِ الَّذِي آتَاكُمْ.
And such of your captives as seek a writing of emancipation, give them such writing, if you know them to be good and trustworthy, and give them something yourselves out of the wealth of Allah which He has bestowed upon you. True, prohibitions from Janissaries marrying and growing beads were repudiated in the late 16th century, but that was of relatively little consolation, as by then, The palace had permitted the execution of Janissaries and seizure of their property without due process. In truth, the Devshirmi system was open to abuse right from the get-go. While in theory, slaves could rise up the ranks on individual merit, cronyism was inevitable. One must remember that the whole point of convert slave armies was that, separated from their families, their primary loyalty would be transferred instead to their de facto surrogate father, the Sultan. Conceptually then, the Devshirmi was a means of risk management. It provided sultans and their enthroners a way of marginalizing the Ahlul Halli wal Aqd, the elites of society through whose allegiance, vote and veto Muslim rulers are supposed to derive their legitimacy in the eyes of the masses. But in the case of the Janissaries, as the Devshirmi system provided the Sultan his own captive army and administration, the kingmakers were actually made and owned by the king. Within a century of their founding, the Janissaries had begun to revolt in an effort to exert ever greater wealth and privilege. Through strength of arms, they became the Ahlul Halli wal Aqd, the very power-checking structure they were supposed to have sidelined. Mercifully, during the reign of Ahmed III, the Devshirmi system was officially abolished. Although in reality, the conscription of Balkan Christian boys was brought to an end over half a century earlier, from the very first year of the reign of Ahmed III's father, Mehmed IV. For the mountaineers of the North Caucasus, however, there would be no such respite. In 1708, a new Crimean Khan, Qaplan Gerey, demanded from the Circassians 4,000 slaves as tribute upon his inauguration.
What?
The Circassian prince, Kurgoqo Hatukshoqo, rebuffed the temeritous Tartar, and rightly so. From a Shari'i perspective, bullying a believing people out of their lunch money cannot be justified. If anything, the opposite should happen. Peoples newly converted to Islam are entitled to arms, zakah, in order to help soften their hearts and encourage them upon the religion, upon the deen.
إنما الصدقات للفقراء والمساكين والعاملين عليها والمؤلفة قلوبهم وفي الرقاب والغارمين وفي سبيل الله وابن السبيل فريضة من الله والله عليم حكيم.
Charity is only for the needy, the poor, and those employed to collect it, and to endear the hearts of those who have inclined towards the truth, and to free slaves, and for the indebted, and for Allah's cause, i.e. to support just wars, and for the wayfarer. It is a duty imposed by Allah, and Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. The companion, Safwan bin Umayyah, said, "The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, gave me charity on the day of Hunayn, and he was the most hated of creation to me. But he did not cease giving to me, being charitable to me, until he became the most beloved of creation to me." Zakah can also help new converts diversify away from a haram to a halal economy, away from, say, selling women and children into slavery. Enslaving free people is bad enough. As for the ummah enslaving its own, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "They will not be overcome by enemies outside of themselves, even if they gather against them in droves. But some of them will destroy each other, and some will capture and enslave each other." How aware of these finer fiqhi details Kurgoqo was is not known. More likely, he probably just felt the Khan was taking the piss. But it was the dawn of the 18th century, and the Sublime Porte had been seeking an alliance with the Swedes against an expansionist Russia. As overlords to the Crimean Khan, the Ottoman Sultan was keen to demonstrate to the Swedish crown that he could rein in the recalcitrance of the North Caucasus. So he dispatched his forces to bolster that of the Crimeans in an invasion of Circassia.
Султан Ахмед III издал указ, согласно которому Каплан Гирей должен был возглавить поход, разорить кабардинцев и сжечь их жилища. Фактически и юридически Султан Османской империи объявил войну Кабарде. Кабардинские послы в ответ заявили хану, что большинство черкесов уже приняли ислам. Почти в каждом селе построены мечети. И возмущенно спросили, как же можно от них требовать рабов, как от неверных. Но Каплан Гирей был непреклонен. Он требовал дани и покорности.
Yes. The Ottomans, due to a misguided sense of pan-Turkic, pro-Chinggisid ethno-political affiliation, acquiesced to their vassals' shameless Sharia violation. Not only did the Ottomans underwrite the Tartars' exorbitant predatory appetite, they sent their own troops to enforce the enslavement of a friendly Muslim nation, whom they should have been welcoming into the fold of Islam. The Ottomans were thus guilty of a double whammy of wickedness, taking the side of the oppressor amongst two groups of Muslims and placing tribal affiliation before religious fealty. On the first matter, Allah says,
طائفتان من المؤمنين اقتتلوا فأصلحوا بينهما فإن بغت إحداهما على الأخرى فقاتلوا التي تبغي حتى تفيء إلى أمر الله فإن فاءت فأصلحوا بينهما بالعدل وأقسطوا إن الله يحب المقسطين.
And on the second,
يا أيها الذين آمنوا كونوا قوامين بالقسط شهداء لله ولو على أنفسكم أو الوالدين والأقربين إن يكن غنيا أو فقيرا فالله أولى بهما فلا تتبعوا الهوى أن تعدلوا.
Unfortunately for the Pan-Turkic invasion force, which was led by Qalpan Khan, his royal Qipchak self, the Circassians had lost none of their martial prowess, none of their famed skill as daring cavalrymen, except that by now, the cumbersome arquebus had been replaced by more wieldy muskets and rifles, which could be fired, with some skill, from horseback. They were also blessed with the stratagem of the Haji Jabir Qazanoqwa, who Islamified the Circassians' traditional code or Khabza to have it conform with Quranic principles. So when, in 1708, the joint Ottoman-Tartar troops bolstered by the ever-opportunistic Nogai hordes crushed into Qabarda, Upper Circassia, the heavily outnumbered natives chose to stand their ground. Sort of. In a daring attack on the night of the 17th of September, Qurqoqwa's army, taking full advantage of the mountain terrain and mist, obliterated the large Pan-Turkic force in their drunken stupor.
They won't know how few we are in the fog.
We'll use the old ways. Speed of horse! Ah!
The Turks chanced two more invasions years later, with much the same result. This was a huge shock to the Ottomans. Their hope of securing a northern flank against Russia now as battered as their expeditionary army.
Like foot was up a leon.
Как был разбит товарный враг, сверкал в ночи кинжал, как вознесла одесский флаг на век гора Ханжаль.
Каплан barely escaped with his life. In truth, the Crimean Khan ought to have known better, as it was customary for the Tatar elite to have their princes raised amongst the Circassians to learn the finer arts of war from them. A practice known as Atamanism, a kind of foster parenting of would-be warriors, where the foster father would teach the boy wrestling, shooting, horsemanship and speechcraft.
First, learn to use this. Then I'll teach you to use this.
Speaking of horsemanship, in September 2018, to commemorate the 310th anniversary of Qanjal, Circassian patriots rode out to the historic battle scene. The procession was met by paramilitary police and angry residents as it passed through a town of the Balkar, a Turkic people who shared their titular republic with the Kabardians in the Russian Federation. The Caucasus is a powder keg at the best of times, and inter-ethnic strife is the spark that can blow it all sky high. The risk of a new Turco-Circassian war was so real that celebrities felt compelled to chime in to calm their neighbours down, appealing to their shared Islam. Having felt the business end of their martial prowess, the Ottomans too understood that it was better to appeal to the Circassians on the basis of their shared faith, as brothers, rather than oppose them as belligerents.
And this is what I'm talking about when I say, look at this guy's dangerous.
He's still powerful.
Oh, there's a cut off!
Flying knee!
I can't believe that. What a knockout.
My goodness.
Всем черкесам сказать огромное спасибо за такую мощную поддержку.
The Ottomans were now determined, desperate even to make allies of the Circassians. Allies who could present a friendly fighting buffer between the Ottomans and the Russians. For the Tsar was vying with the Sultan not just for supremacy in Europe. To be a truly global power, Russia needed secure access to the warmer waters of the Mediterranean and beyond via the Black Sea.
I look down south and I see Crimea, the Black Sea, vast tracts of empty land that we should be laying claim to.
Crimea.
Yes.
That's always been a Russian dream.
A port on the Black Sea. We could build a naval fleet, a fleet that would make us great. A great nation.
There. A window into the Black Sea.
A Russian naval fleet. To take out empire across the sea to Byzantium.
But this meant first having to subdue the warlike peoples who lived along the eastern coast of the Black Sea. Naturally, the Ottomans were wary of this. So with the same goal in mind, in a campaign to win hearts and minds, the Porte became invested in the wholesale Islamification of the roof of Europe. The increasing threat of Russian encroachment helped expedite the process, as Circassian scholars educated in the Ottoman Empire brought their knowledge to bear upon the western flank of the mighty Caucasus. A full millennium after the native Christians of Iran, at the eastern flank, the ancestors of some of today's subgroups in Dagestan had already been introduced to Islam by the companions of Allah's Messenger Muhammad, alayhi salatu wasalam. Deeper questions. As beautiful a thing is when an entire nation peacefully embraces Islam, one cannot but wonder as to what might have been had the invitation gone out sooner. Clearly the Circassians were receptive to the religion of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. No doubt in part because they were aware of the great heights their ancestors had ascended as Muslims far away in the Mamluk Sultanate. Nothing prevented the Ottomans' eventual great Dawah drive amongst the mountaineers from being launched 2 centuries earlier than it was, other than Islam was simply not a foreign policy goal. Whereas inviting nations to Islam and securing for existing Muslims a safe place to practice their religion is the raison d'etre for having a state in the first place.
وَلَيَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ الَّذِينَ إِنْ مَكَّنَّاهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُا الزَّكَاةَ وَأَمَرُوا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَنَهَوْا عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَلِلَّهِ عَاقِبَةُ الْأُمُورِ.
And verily, Allah will help those who help His cause. Truly, Allah is strong, almighty. Those whom, if we give them power in the land, they order the prayers, and pay alms, and enjoin good, and forbid evil. And with Allah rest the end of all matters. History has shown that when Muslims undertake large-scale, state-sanctioned proselytizing projects, the results are always positive. For example, the only reason that Balkan Albania became a majority Muslim country under Ottoman watch was likewise due to reasons of political expediency and Ottoman self-preservation. Following the Battle of Lepanto, the Ottomans actively Islamified the Albanian coast to buffer it against further Christian maritime attacks. They did not convert the Albanians to Islam for the inherent good of it. A somewhat similar disregard for Dawah occurred in the Crimea itself. The Ostrogoths, whose presence in the peninsula predated that of the Tatars by 1,000 years, were embraced in Islam somewhat in spite of their Altaic overlords. Indeed, the Chinggisid Muslim ruling elites of the Crimean plains would deride the more numerous Greco-Gothic Muslims of the forests, mountains and coasts with their Germanic physiognomy as that Tatar, or four Tatars, as if to imply that the Islam of the fairer First Nations was lesser than that of the later Asiatic settlers. Alas, many Ottomans, like most of the Muslim states between theirs and that of the rightly guided caliphs, were more interested in tax collection from dhimmis within their borders and from tribute that could be taken from the non-Muslims beyond them. There were the odd exceptions to this rule, such as the pious Umayyad caliph Umar ibn Abdulaziz, or Umar II, When his officials complained that the spread of Islam amongst the non-Muslims of the empire was decreasing the revenue from jizya, the non-Muslim poll tax paid in lieu of military service, Umar remarked, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بَعْثَ مُحَمَّدًا دَعِيًا وَلَمْ يَبْعَثُهُ جَابِيًا. Indeed, Allah sent Muhammad as a caller to Islam, not as a collector of taxes. And to another concerned official, Umar wrote, By Allah, I would love that the people, all of them, embrace Islam, even if you and I are forced to cultivate the land and eat from the earnings of our own hands. In light of the Ottomans' jettisoning of Islamic ethics for worldly gain and their prioritizing ethno-nationalistic affiliation, such as we have highlighted, especially whilst claiming to be enforcers of Allah's merciful justice, is it any wonder that the empire's fortunes began nosediving? No greater example of this reversal of fortune was there than the unprecedentedly humiliating treaty of Kuchuk-Kainarja. The treaty had the Ottomans cede Qabarda, Upper Circassia, to Russia. Even though as an independent country, Circassia had not been the Ottomans to give. It was a total betrayal of a fiercely independent, fearsome warrior race. The mountaineers continued to fight Tsarist Russia for 100 years until their genocide in 1864. The treaty also ratified Russia as protector of Christians within the Ottoman Empire. A total humiliation. As for the Crimea, which too had been a Kabardian outpost up until the Mongol conquests, it was to be a nominally independent state. And as a meaningless consolation to the Ottomans, the Sultan would retain the role of a special caliph for its Muslims. An innovated concept of a caliphate, alien to the Sharia, more akin to the Catholic papacy, but with none of its potency. For the first time, an Ottoman sultan exercising a vacuous power beyond his actual power. In the end, it made little difference, as the Russians formally annexed Crimea less than a decade later, in 1783, in breach of the treaty, and there wasn't a damn thing the so-called caliph could do about it.
Your Majesty, the Turkish ambassador has sent a strong note to us. If we stray into their territory...
Fire and death and the wrath of Allah take absolutely no notice.
Of course, Your Majesty.
The Muslim tribes in the Crimea and in the whole of the area to the north are utterly divided and have no love for the Turks. It is possible we could bring them into the Russian Empire without the use of force.
I swear, in the name of the one God, and the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to serve and sacrifice my life and my soul for the Empress country.
Oh, how far the mighty had fallen. For the Muslims of Eastern Europe, Crimea's loss was as monumental and tragic as the loss of Al-Andalus in the West several centuries earlier. The only reason we don't read about Crimea's fall in such similar sentimental terms is due to Arab bias, I feel. And just as many Muslims at the time turned the trauma they felt following the fall of Granada or the Mongol sack of Baghdad before that into moments of introspection and re-evaluation of their collective spiritual state, so too did the scholars of what is now Ukraine and the Crimea pause to reflect and diagnose a spiritual malaise, that which led to Allah removing His grace from His wayward ungrateful servants. For although the ink of the Temian Turks had run dry in the Ottoman state proper, in the provinces, in Bosnia and in the lands north of the Black Sea, the ulama were not allowing their audience to lose sight of the bigger picture, that despite the rise and fall of empires, it is in the servitude to God in His oneness and the steadfastness upon the sunnah of His Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein lies the everlasting salvation of men. Amongst these Ottoman-era Temians 2.0 was Muhammad Mustafa Akhirmani from the Ukrainian port city of Akerman, now Bilhorod Dnistrovsky. Among Akhirmani's works was his commentary on Birgivi's book on 40 Ahadith. In said work, Akhirmani begins his introduction with eloquent rhyming couplets. After praising Allah and sending prayers of peace and salutations upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, he writes, O you thirsty ones who long for his and their intercession, forsake innovation, even if the people gather upon them in unison, and place his and their sunnah on your turbans,
or if in England, a bowler,
and bite onto them with your canines, as well as with your molars. For we were in a time where ignorance became popular and shown, while knowledge became as if a thing unknown. Innovations and prohibitions were taken as the best way to seek with God nearness. They threw themselves upon them, crowded up to the knees. The feeble urged the people towards what was spread via gossip, of heresy fashioned in the guise of ritual worship. Instead, some of them authored books collating their findings of weak and wicked speech. Rather, fabrications, innovations, and absurdities did they reach. They don't distinguish between the frivolous and the fat, the weighty from the light. Indeed, they are as useless as lumberjacks out at night. Such books became widespread, accepted amongst the people, due to agreeability of their base desires, and to what they themselves and their natures aspired. For by Allah, this is a calamity for which people give no concern. So we say, O Allah's worshippers, indeed to Allah we belong, and to Him do we return.
إن الذين تولوا منكم يوم التقى الجمعان إنما استزلهم الشيطان ببعض ما كسبوا ولقد عفى الله عنهم إن الله غفور حليم